This morning, we're going to be studying 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning verses 12 through 19, and I'll read those a little bit later. But I wanted to begin with a sort of pre-introduction first because of the topic that we're going to be looking at. And I want to read three brief but related texts. I don't want you to turn to those for the sake of time, but I'm going to read them, and then a couple of opening comments, and then a couple of notes, and we'll get into the exposition of the text here I hope as soon as we can. These are going to be texts that you know well. The first comes from the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes that our Lord Jesus Christ himself gave to us. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now notice that, persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And notice their insults and things that are false said about you, bracket, persecute, which is in the middle of those things. Because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. It's Matthew 5, 11, and 12. In the farewell discourse, as he's about to depart, he gave instructions to his disciples and gave them this warning: if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. Notice there the cause of the persecution is simply because of an association with the Lord himself, with Jesus. And then one final verse from the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And it's kind of important to note that this was the last letter that Paul wrote, and a letter that he wrote to his beloved Timothy, his son in the faith, as he called him. Here's the verse: indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And there the persecution comes as a result of desiring to live a godly life. And of course, in the context there, the assumption is that if you desire, you will be living a godly life. It's all you have to do to get persecution. Now, I want to be careful here, because when you start talking about a subject like persecution, you shouldn't just toss that around lightly. I think that's happening today. A lot of people are talking about persecution and the churches, we're going to be persecuted and those kind of things. If you just type in coming persecution into an online search, you'll get some other pastor who has had several dreams about coming persecution, and he exegetes his dreams. I highly don't recommend that you go and listen to that. And by the way, you don't want to hear about my dreams. Okay, that's something that I keep pretty private. Let me emphasize that when we speak about persecution, we need to be guided by Scripture. But as you have just heard, the Bible does speak often about persecution. It's not a topic that it avoids. And so, in my opinion, and not mine alone, I think, now is the time for the Church of Jesus Christ to know what the Scripture says about the subject of persecution and how we are to think about it first. That's what the message this morning is going to attempt to do. And then maybe later we can talk about what we ought to do about it. But thinking about it correctly, I think, must precede. And thinking about it correctly from Scripture must precede any kind of response, because I do think it's coming. I don't know what form it's going to be coming. I'm not making any predictions, but Scripture certainly says it will be coming in some form at some time for the church as a whole. That's the pre-introduction. You know, I'm not clever enough to let my homiletical style dominate, okay? I'm just going to let you know where I'm at, okay? I teach seminary students, after all. You got to be very clear, okay? Over the last few weeks and months, I think, as we've talked about it even today, let's face it, maybe even the last several years, the political, cultural, and societal developments of the nation and the world have caused many of us to be concerned, alarmed, disappointed, frustrated. We've been dismayed, disjuned, disjulied, disaugust. We've been through all of that. For a few among us, there's fear. Although they usually don't, Christians, we don't want to admit that we're fearful, because that's a little less spiritual. So we don't let anybody know we're fearful. But we are, some. Or maybe we should just call it angst. Things are getting crazier and crazier, are they not? I mean, you think this got to turn sometime. And every time it turns, it's just a little bit stranger than it was before. What's going on? The world is weird. And it's not just because we're living in California, okay? It's strange, and it's getting stranger. And I could say more about that, but we all see it. We all see it. See, you guys don't know that commercial? Yeah, okay. Now, our pastors have been addressing this, so let me acknowledge that. Dr. Busnitz, my boss at the seminary, and by the way, if you see Dr. Busnitz, tell him, hey, Dr. Zuber referenced you in his message, because the boss knows. Right after the new year, he preached a Sunday nights at Grace message and encouraged us not to be fearful and gave us many good reasons not to be fearful. Just a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Mike gave us the absolutely correct and most important perspective of all in dealing with this, and that's keep our eyes on Christ. Okay? I could just say, look, let's just listen to that message again, because that's the most important thing. Keep your eyes on Christ. Last week, Phil gave us another very pertinent perspective in his message on suffering. Yes, suffering happens, but we have an eternal perspective, an eternally blessed hope, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. And then his text, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's that eternal perspective. So I think those are the things that we really need to keep in mind. We don't have reason to fear, not really, because our eyes are on Christ, and because of this eternal perspective that, by the way, you ought to keep in mind, and we'll be talking about the difference between our perspective and the world's perspective and our worldview and their worldview. They not only do not have an eternal perspective, they don't think there is such a thing as an eternal perspective. Why is there so much fear in the world is because this is all they got. This is their best life now. This is all that they can see. They have no other hope. They've got to make this work. And they've got to make it last as long as they possibly can. And we don't really worry about that nearly as much because we have this eternal perspective. And I'd be remiss if I failed to mention Pastor John's message last week right here at Grace Christian Church. Again, if you haven't listened to that one, wow, what an encouragement. I mean, I felt so blessed to have lived in 2020 after that message. You know? Thank you, God, for living right here in 2020. And to be at Grace Christian Church in 2020. Well, that's just grace on grace, is it not? I mean, think about it. Only Pastor John could say, we lose and you feel better about everything. Am I right? He said, we lose. And suddenly, I feel good. Now, at one point last week, Phil quoted 1 Peter and said that his focus on suffering was not just about persecution. Again, a very apropos perspective for our entire life in this Genesis 3 world. But now I see this message as kind of a follow-up because this is a message about persecution. And I've already said, I want to make sure that we think well about it and we don't think poorly about it, that we don't think strangely about it. Then, in fact, that's really the thrust of this passage. It's all about persecution. So the objective of this message, or again, in the terms I usually use, the learning outcomes of this particular message are, how should we think about persecution? What's supposed to be our perspective? How should we look at it? And Peter gives us in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, three perspectives about persecution, and then three related thoughts. about suffering and persecution. By the way, after the first 3 points, this passage becomes a little bit difficult to outline, and most commentators try to force some kind of other outline on it. I think Peter made his point, but then three other thoughts came to him, and it's related to what he just said, and so that's what you've got. Not exactly catchy, but I hope clear. It's a professor's outline here. So, but first, again, before we get to that, I've got a couple of other notes that I want to deal with. And it comes right there in verse 12. If you're there in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter starts out, "Beloved." Don't miss that. That's important. "Beloved." This is for the saints. This is for Christians, as verse 16 would say. These are perspectives not for an economic class or a political party or a social movement. These are thoughts and perspectives that are for Peter's beloved fellow believers in Christ. And again, that will become clear as the message goes on. But don't miss the tender affection in that word, beloved. And I think that's something I'd sort of like us to keep in mind. As we think about, as we have to deal with persecution, as we have to deal with a world that hates us because they hate Christ, we need to remember that that mutual affection is at all times for all Christians is always important, but especially in times of persecution like we're going to be facing, that's particularly important. And I don't necessarily want to recommend non-evangelical Christian books, but Rod Dreher's book, Live Not by Lies, talks about the fact that how people made it through the communist years in Eastern Europe. It was because they had small cells of like-minded people, and the thing that bound them together was their affection. And it's important that we keep doing that. But I'm thinking, that's why I mentioned earlier the Bible studies and this gathering. And that's that mutual affection will become increasingly important as the persecution ramps up around us. And that's the second point I want to make. I think it will ramp up. As I've already said, I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to say exactly what sort of persecution I think is coming. I'll give you sort of my idea. That's not exposition. But here's again, thinking about persecution. Whenever you hear persecution, what do you usually think of? You think of Nero and the Christians going to the lions. Or you think of Bloody Mary burning the Puritan martyrs at the stake. Or maybe if you're familiar with beyond the headlines that we get here of the fact that our brothers and sisters in Africa face that kind of persecution ongoing all the time. Today, if you do enough research, you'll find the Christian churches in Africa were attacked, and they're attacked every week. And yet they continue to meet. I think that says something about the essential nature of the church, even more than what we're saying. Christians today are being arrested and imprisoned in communist China. I have a former student that helped to plant a church in China. And I found out a few months ago that the authorities came in, and first they took all their hymnals, and then they took all their Bibles. And the people continued to meet, and then they burnt the place down. So when we start talking about persecution, we go, well, we're not facing anything like that. So should we even talk about persecution? Are we being persecuted? I mean, if there's no blood, is it persecution? Can we really claim that sort of thing? Well, I think, again, from the passages that I read, think about the kind of persecution, you know, and we're going to see it here too. It's verbal. It's the kind of scorn. It's kind of the being marginalized. It's being dismissed. Or to use the popular current parlance, being canceled. I think it's going to happen more and more. I'm not exactly sure what form that's going to take. If I am going to make a prediction, and so you can cut this part out, so this is just my thought. If I was thinking about what kind of persecution I really think is coming, I think it's going to be economic. They've managed to cut out Christian influence out of the culture. Now they're going to go after our affluence. And I'm being dead serious on this one, folks. This is where, especially for Americans, attacking our affluence is something that I think we'll be having to deal with very soon. It's one thing to say, I wonder if they put a gun to my head, if I would renounce Christ. That's a pretty scary thought. But that's really theoretical, is it not? Another thing to say, what if they come after my livelihood? What if they come after my bank account? What if they come after my affluent lifestyle? Not as scary, I suppose, but probably more possible and practical. Look, I don't want to be, Chicken Little here. Chicken Little, But the problem, let me finish with this one and then I'll get into the exposition, I promise. The problem with say, well, that's just Chicken Little, just Chicken Little, okay, is that, sometimes the chicken's got a good thought, The problem with sort of dismissing this persecution, well, we're not being burned at the stake. We're not likely to. And we're not being thrown to the lions. And we're not likely to. So, are we really going to be facing persecution here? Well, I think so. Again, because the kind of things that we've talked about, that Jesus talked about, we're going to be scorned. We're going to be dismissed. I think we have to be ready for those kinds of persecution. There's the story of Cassandra. You guys know the story of Cassandra? Probably know. But Cassandra was the daughter of the king of Troy, of Priam, the king of Troy. And she was, in the myth, she was given the gift of prophecy so that she could see what was going to happen. And she knew what was happening. But the gods that wanted the Greeks to win and the Trojans to lose said, well, we can't take her gift of prophecy away. All her gift of prophecies were going to come true, but what we can't take away is that nobody's going to believe her. So she's out there. She's the one. You've probably heard this phrase, beware of Greeks bearing gifts. Don't take that horse in because it might be, a problem. But nobody believed her. What I'm trying to say is that, yeah, we need to sort of look at the Chicken Littles and say, look, we don't want to be Chicken Little over here. We don't want to be an alarmist. But on the other hand, we need like in Men of Issachar out of 1 Chronicles. I mean, that's a book you never read, right? I wrote a commentary on Chronicles and nobody's ever read it. So, the point is that, and I think that's probably taken out of context. The Men of Issachar knew the times or something like that. That's maybe out of context. But we need some of those kind of people too. And we need to be careful. One last illustration. I mean, all through the 1930s, everybody thought Winston Churchill had lost his mind. Nazi Germany, they're not going to be a threat to us. You're kidding. They lost the war. They've got reparations. They can't possibly become a threat to world peace. And the only time they ever listened to him was when they actually became a threat to world peace. So I think Peter is giving us, finally to the text, that Peter is giving us not a Chicken Little scenario. He's giving us a warning, and we need to take it seriously. We need to have a perspective. That's why I put perspectives here. We need to have some way to think about this before it gets here, seriously, before it actually arrives. I think that's the context here. Well, let me finally get into it. There are three perspectives, and the first perspective is in verse 12. Let's read it together. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. The first perspective is expectation. We should expect it. He says, do not be surprised. Actually, the force of that particular verb is an imperative prohibition, which means stop being surprised. You need to stop being surprised at the kinds of trials and ordeals that are coming upon you. You need to stop being surprised. And apparently, that's because some of them were surprised. They were surprised. Some were even shocked. How could that be? Well, it's typical, is it not? Again, I think most of us think everything's just going to keep going on the same. Sure, there's a lot of nonsense going on, and there's a lot of stuff going on. And what happens is, this is the old illustration. I'm an old guy, old illustration. It's the old illustration of the frog in the kettle. You put the frog in the kettle of cool water and it just sits there. Slowly turn up the heat and it doesn't really register the temperature changes because things keep changing. I mean, again, I reference, I'm an old guy. I can remember back when, marriage was a husband and a wife, and nobody really thought too much about that. That would be the most vacuous thing to say on earth. Or genders. Come on. Do we honestly think when you were smaller, even not that many years ago, that we'd actually be having the kinds of discussions that we're having and seeing the kind of people that we see in places of government running the country? When in trouble or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. I mean, you know. Whoa, what is going on? And so then things start happening to us because of these changes. Things start pressuring us. Again, seriously, we've made it through a year of all of this, and who would have possibly imagined that Pastor John would be fighting this fight, which we all applaud and we all support, for the most obvious thing we can possibly imagine for believers, and that is we're supposed to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I remember when that verse used to be applied to people that like to stay at Bedside Baptist on Sunday morning, okay? But now it's like, yeah, everybody's got to know this. It's taken on a whole new meaning, has it not? How is this happening? Well, it's a surprise, but it shouldn't be. By the way, when Peter says here that fiery ordeal among you, some commentators have said, well, this was written before Nero's persecution. So maybe that's that fiery ordeal that's coming with Nero. I don't think so. I don't think that's it. The letter was written from Rome to the eastern provinces of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and they were not yet hotbeds of anti-Christian animosity. I mean, this was like the sticks. This is out in the rural areas. These aren't the main cities. Even where there, you know, in the early church, there was sporadic persecution, usually in urban centers. But this is like, it's going to be among you. It's coming among you. And there are warning signs, trends, as we've already said, some social, some political. Not unlike our day. Frankly, not unlike any day in the history of the church, all right? You have to be looking for those kind of things. So Peter says to his readers, look, stop being surprised. Are there any of you that if you are surprised? And by the way, let me make this real pointed. One surprise reaction is not, whoa, you know, wide-eyed surprise. It's like, I can't think about this. That's too weird. That's, you know, it's just denial, a river in Egypt. No, it's not. It's just, you know, it's like, no, forget it. I mean, surprise registers as, I can't process this. That's what Peter said. Don't do that. He gives us two reasons. First, in this verse. First, these things happen on purpose. Don't be surprised because they happen on purpose. Look at what he says. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing. Now, actually, there's two parts to this. That, again, back to that word fiery ordeal. The word fiery ordeal obviously has images of scorching, painful flames or refining, purifying fires. A number of commentators think that what Peter has in mind here is a passage from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, or specifically verses 2 and 3, or maybe Zechariah chapter 13, 9. You can look those up later. But I think this is one of those many cases where, you know, commentators decide, they have to decide one way or the other, but we don't. So which is it? Is it the fiery ordeal, the scorching flames of intense, painful persecution? Or is it the refining fires that God is sending to us? And I think it's both. What they meant for evil, God means for good, and he uses. Peter's already mentioned this back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You want to just flip back there and follow me here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. Notice that little if necessary part. Is this really necessary? Yeah. I went to the dentist, and he found that I have a cavity. You never like those. He found a cavity on one of my exposed roots of my teeth. When you're sitting in the dentist chair, what you don't want to hear is, this is bad. This is really bad. I mean, that's what he said. That's all he said. Do I need my tooth filled? Yes, I do. It's necessary. If you have been stressed by various trials, here it comes, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We get the metaphor. You know this, right? You guys know this already. It's the refining of precious metals, purified by intense heat. So fiery persecution has this purifying, refining part. And again, back to chapter 4, he says it clearly, which comes upon you for your testing. The idea of testing there is proofing. This is the other side. So that you put this intense heat and it refines, but it also proofs. It proves. I mean, if you put this hunk of ore or raw material into the crucible and melt it down looking for gold, and it all melts away, you go, well, I was a fool, and I was fool's gold. So I guess that's it. But if you refine it and then it proofs, it shows it for what it is. And that's also what this testing is for. That's the idea. It's refining. Again, it has a tendency to make us see what's important and what isn't important, right? And willingly leave off what's not important, we hope, and forsake and embrace what is important. This is refining in that it makes us, listen, literally decide what hill are you going to die on? What are you going to actually say, this is something worth my life, as opposed to this is something worth my vote? That's a very stark decision when it gets to the point of refining. It has the effect of making us serious. It causes us to forsake sin, almost obviously. Because when you're in a time of persecution, I mean, you don't play games. No one's going to be willing to get canceled or anything. If you're going to church for what you can, just what you can get a blessing, you're not going to keep going if you get dead or get imprisoned or get canceled on social media. This is the second of the soils in the parable of the soils, right? The one that was shallow. And because of persecution, it dies off. That's what persecution, it purifies us. It purifies the church. It's a good thing. And it's proofing in this way. Think about this. I mean, you know, I don't know that, you know, too many Christians that think about this semi-seriously or even seriously haven't thought about that. What would you do if somebody held a gun to your head and said, deny Jesus? What would you do? And if you're too glib about it, I'd confess, you know, I don't know that you've thought about that very much. It's happened over and over again. And by the way, in the early church, there are a lot of people that did deny Jesus and then tried to get back into the church. There are several movements of people going back and forth like that. It might happen. But again, if it doesn't come to that, you know, it might come to something else. But if you make it through and surprise yourself and you I don't know what I would do, and you go ahead. I mean, you know, if there's a gun to your head, maybe the next thing is Jesus. Oh, I guess my faith was genuine or something like that. But but seriously, if you make it through this time of testing, it's proven. It proves something about your profession of faith. And if we're honest with ourselves, we need the proving for us, don't we? I need that proving, okay? So it's refining and it's proving. That's the first purpose of persecution. Second, we should not be surprised, because not only is it refining and proofing, it's not strange. Look at the rest of verse 12. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Some strange thing. Strange things, again. You know, we've been talking a lot about strange stuff going on. And this is just an illustration here, okay? So I'm just going to use this as an illustration, but I'm not actually talking about the topic at hand. Do you think COVID-19 was strange? I've heard this over and over. It's unprecedented. You know, this is unprecedented. Wow, this is like really strange. It's just like when 9/11 happened. Terrible. I'm not taking anything away from what happened on 9/11. People said, this is going to change the world. My life didn't change that much. I'm sorry. You know, a few security theater at the TSA. I mean, that was pretty much it. You know, I mean, it got harder to get on a plane. COVID-19, it's going to change everything. It's really strange. You think so? The Great Plague of London, which began in 1665, killed an estimated 70 to 100,000, and that's in London alone, in a shorter time than we've been enduring this particular plague, if you want to call it that. And the only thing that stopped the Great Plague, this is something to think about, okay? What stopped the plague? What stopped the infection? Well, it was the Great Fire of London that burned most of London down, okay? So, maybe the big one's right around the corner, okay? Who knows, here in California. That left 85% of London homeless. And that paled in comparison to the Black Death of the 1300s, in which 50% of Europe died. This is never happened before. You know, never happened to you in the history of the world. This is a blip, okay? We're not even going to make the statistics of the great flu influenza of the last century, right? When they write the book on this one, that's about people who are heroes and dealt with the influenza with bravery. And it's like a bunch of people who are, you know, crybabies and, I have to wear a mask in a Walmart. Oh, I know this is on tape and all of that. I'm not downplaying the seriousness of COVID for those that have been affected. I had it, okay? It's not fun. I've been sicker. But I'm serious. I've got friends. I'm not downplaying it, please. Okay, don't hear me saying that. What I'm back to is just an illustration, okay? It may be strange to us. It's not strange in the history of the world. Here's what it's strange. It's strange to baby boomers who have never lived through anything that was altogether that terrible. Come on, baby boomers. You want to admit it? Okay, right here. We are the baby boomers, okay? You know, we don't like to be inconvenienced, right? I'm sending text after text to Spectrum. It's my internet's down, man. Read the Psalms. You read the Psalms. There's psalm after psalm about, the enemies that we're dealing with. Paul said it. All who desire to live godly will face persecution. Don't think it's strange. It's not strange. And let's be honest, we know why it's not strange. All right? Be real pointed here. We know it's not strange. Look at our message. Again, we'd have the gospel message. It's altogether too familiar to us. Particularly if you've lived in a Christian home, you've been around it all your life. But if you really lived with the world for a while and then you came to faith in Christ, you know this message is hateful to them. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They're not going to like that. Read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Sometimes. Zuber's paraphrase. They're futile-minded, dark-hearted, enemies of God, with calloused hearts, and they're ignorant. And by the way, Ephesians 2, 1, they're dead. That's your opening line for your evangelism, okay? Your problem is you are a futile-minded, dark-hearted enemy of God with a calloused heart, and you're ignorant and dead. Have a nice day. Our whole message, the Bible, does not fit man's wisdom. That's 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. They hate it. No, they don't like it. They hate it. They're resistant. They hate it. Well, they find it offensive. They hate it. And they hate anyone that brings that message. It doesn't fit with their sinful desires and behavior. Our message condemns them. That's why they don't like it. It doesn't fit with their philosophies. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying arguments and all arrogance raised up against the knowledge of God and are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I mean, when they hear us saying we are destroying arguments and all arrogance, ideologies, they don't even have to know that much about the Christian message to know that their ideology is being attacked simply because of the existence of the Christian worldview. Can I say that again? All we have to do is exist. All we have to do is hold the Christian worldview in our head and speak the gospel. The gospel, of course, is grace and forgiveness. But even that they don't like. They don't like being told they need grace and forgiveness. They hate it. They're going to hate anyone who brings that message. But we can't stop bringing the message, can we?
Nope.
We can't stop bringing that message. That's our calling. We have to keep bringing that message. We love them. They hate us. Even beyond that, again, look back up in Peter, in chapter 4. Look back up at verse 4. 1 Peter 4, 4. In all this, he says, I'm just jumping in here. In all that, after that list of nasties, they're, you know, just all this different kinds of stuff they're involved in. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them to the same excesses of dissipation. They're surprised. When we tell them, no, we have moral standards of life. We have certain ideals that we may not live up to perfectly, but we're still striving to live up to them. Just having them, desiring to live godly. They hate that. But look what it says then. Then they malign you. Don't be surprised. What we're saying is that just living our lives is an indictment of them, and they know it. And we'll be persecuted for it. So expect it. Don't be surprised. But we are surprised. Come on, we are surprised. You know, I can tell we're surprised at this sort of thing. You know how drivers are in Southern California. Right? You know how drivers are. You know how some of these people are. And yet when that idiot, that other driver decides to merge slowly in front of you and cut you off, and you, okay, and go slowly around him, and then he starts playing this stupid game of getting in front of you and slamming on his brakes. I'm just driving here, buddy. I'm trying to get to work. Okay? We're surprised, right? We're surprised when people, you know, say things to us for things that are like, that's nothing. Why are you getting on me for that? We're surprised. We're surprised when we share the gospel with people and they don't like it. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. But back to the point here, you know, that you need to understand, suffering and persecution may not be lighter or less painful if it's expected. But listen, it's certainly more difficult if it's unexpected. Warren Wiersbe, I'm sorry, Phil's not here. He would like this quote. Warren Wiersbe said, "For believers, persecution is not a strange thing. The absence of satanic persecution is a strange thing." Let's leave you with this. All who desire to live godly in the present age will face persecution. It's a barometer of how much you desire to live godly in the present age. Second perspective. I'll get through the three perspectives. We'll save the three thoughts for next week. It's always good to have a backup, right? This is the second perspective. And so the first one was expectation. This is exaltation. Look at verse 13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." I prefer, again, another reason, tell Phil this. The ESV is better here than the NASB. Okay? And I want that taken out of the tape, by the way. The ESV says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." I like the word order better there. The word order is better. Peter gives us two reasons here for this perspective as well. We rejoice because of, or that little, there's an odd little Greek word, katho, which is translated insofar and inasmuch as we share the sufferings of Christ. Of course, I hasten to add that we do not share in the penal substitutionary sufferings of Christ whatsoever. Okay, so that's not what he's talking about. The idea here is kind of the mirror of what was going on in Acts chapter 9. Remember when Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus and blinded him, knocked him off his horse? Remember what Jesus said at that point? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Persecute the church? Jesus takes that personally, you're persecuting Jesus. This is kind of like I say, this is the mirror image of that. Just as the sufferings of the church are the sufferings of Christ, so the sufferings of Christ are the sufferings of the church. And as such, the sufferings of the church are Christ's sufferings in the world. And all believers in Christ share in those sufferings. Or to make it even simpler, to suffer in Christ's name is to suffer as representing Christ and share his sufferings. Or another author says, the sufferings of Christ here refer to the sufferings that come because of our allegiance to Christ. Now, that's what we're supposed to rejoice in. It's like Acts 5:41. Phil quoted this last week as well. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, this is of the apostles, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. I can remember as a very young Christian reading that and going, yeah, I don't understand that at all. Rejoicing for suffering, even for the name of Jesus. I mean, and even though you know it's true, how can you rejoice in suffering for Jesus? Well, let me give you a clue here. It's theology, all right? And the theology is you're supposed to think about your union with Christ. This is what this is really all about. Just as Romans 6 talks about our union with him in death and resurrection, we have a union with him in his sufferings, and we will be in living union with him in glory. We're in Christ. We're in Christ now. We live in Christ now. We will be in Christ and be in Christ always then. Furthermore, as we've already read, Jesus forewarned his disciples in John 15 that the world would hate them. And then John 16, he says this, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. If Jesus has overcome the world and we're in union with Christ, what does that mean? We've overcome the world, all right? So this is it. We lose. I mean, we lose. I lose. We lose. But that means we're on the winning side, right? That's why that was so great from Pastor John, because of all of the everything that's behind that statement is all of his teaching us over these years to inform us that, look, we are in Christ. So if we lose, I can lose. I can lose everything. I don't need anything, all right? But I've got Christ, so I win. He's on the winning side. That's an awareness, friends, that brings us joy. Our suffering for Christ is evidence of our union with Christ. Praise the Lord. I mean, you know, this is what I tell people. Look, if you're suffering for the name of Christ, you need to rejoice. By the way, if you're suffering because that's what's going to come in the next verses that I know I'm not going to get to. I knew I wasn't going to get to it. Why did I prepare all that? You know, look at what verse 16 says. You got to suffer as a Christian. Don't suffer for any other reason. You know, if you paint yourself golden and walk around on Michigan Avenue handing out offensive chick tracts and people persecute you, that's not suffering for Jesus, okay? That's just, you're not smart, okay? That's what that is. That's not good. And we'll come back and deal with this next week because that's verse 15 is so cool. But the point is here that's the first reason for rejoicing, because it's suffering, the sufferings of Christ, because of union with Christ. We're in him and he's in us, and those are really his sufferings. So I can lose, but I know that when I lose, he wins. The second reason for this perspective of rejoice is in the last part of verse 13, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. There is sorrow in persecution, no doubt about it, but there is already, as I've already said, even now there's rejoicing. But this is beyond just the fact that we're in union with Christ. This goes on to the fact that this ultimate union with Christ means a living union with him forever. Or to put it in these terms, again, quoting Warren Wiersbe, the trial of our faith today is the assurance of glory when Christ returns. Right? You get what that means? That means if we get persecution now, we're on the winning side ultimately. If you get persecution now, that's the evidence that you're going to rejoice with him in glory. In other words, there's kind of a twofold type of joy going on here. We rejoice now, knowing that he's coming in glory, the revelation of his glory. It's talking about the second coming there. And then we'll rejoice. And by the way, every English translation doesn't get the point. Rejoice with exaltation. That sounds like, you know, some chorus that somebody made up and couldn't figure out how to make it rhyme or something, you know, those kind of things. That's much more effusive. It's much more rejoicing than what the English translation. We rejoice. The word there with exaltation means exultingly, triumphantly, jubilantly. And the thesaurus ran out at that point. But nevertheless, that's the sort of rejoicing we will engage in when he returns. This is, again, something of that eternal weight of glory we saw last week. But think about it. You need to think about it as a real event that's coming. Jesus Christ is coming again. I know, you know, we're not Baptists here, certainly not charismatics, but can you know, show me a little love here. Let's try that again. Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen. Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming in glory. Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, he's going to descend. He's going to be with his bride. It's going to be us. We're going to be there. We're going to see it. There's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the whole world is going to see what we know and have been preaching and living all of these years through all of these trials. They're going to see Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
We're going to see. Do you think about that? Do you Maranatha? Can you just place yourself there? I mean, you know, it's going to be more glorious than you can possibly imagine to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ finally and fully. And everybody else is going to see it too. And every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess. Is that wonderful? Amen. 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 Praise Jesus. All right. You've been doing what I'm just talking about here, what Peter's talking about. Because what we're doing now is having rejoicing now while we think about the rejoicing we will have then. See? So that's what Peter says. We rejoice now. It's not, listen, I'm trying to make this clear. It's not a trade-off. It's not like, okay, you're suffering, but pretend it's joy. Okay? This is a bitter experience. But you know, we like bitter. You know? What's that? Okay? You see a lot of Christians walking around. Where's the lemon concession? Because he's been sucking on lemons. Look at these people. We rejoice now. We don't rejoice in the suffering itself. All right? There's no alchemy that can make something bitter sweet. You're not supposed to pretend like this is all okay, okay? It's not okay, okay? But because you are suffering this, it's evidence that you're in Christ. Praise God. It's the refining of what happens in Christ. Thank you, Jesus. And it's the kind of thing that says, you know, that means I'm going to be there when Jesus Christ comes back, and it's going to be a time of exulting joy, and I get to exult in joy in that exulting joy now that I will then, so I'm doing it now. Exactly. It's not a phony pretense. It's like you've heard of something theologically called realized eschatology. This is realized rejoiceology. I mean, the point is that we're realizing it now. All right, what's the time?
I need this.
Third perspective. Very quickly, elation. Elation. We looked at the persecution with expectation. We look at persecution with exaltation. And we're supposed to look at persecution with elation. All right. I know this is a stretch, but I looked up blessed as a synonym is elation, and it was an E, so I just went with that, okay? We are to understand that we're blessed. Look at verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The first part of that verse says this. It's a paraphrase, an expanded translation. If you are, and the grammar says you will be. It says if you are, you will be. You will be reviled. Again, that term means insulted. Footnote, this is persecution too. It doesn't bring blood, but it hurts. We need to recognize it can get bitter. Reviled, canceled again, discriminated against, marginalized, despised, diminished, demeaned, social pariahs, social outcasts. By the way, that's what's going to happen. Label us as social pariahs and do with us anything they will. It will be justified on the fact that look who they are. And that we're going to get it. For the name of Christ. And make sure that it's for the name of Christ. For the name of Christ. If that's the kind of reviling you get, if you get name called, by the way, again, this in verse 16, we'll come back to that next time. If anyone suffers as a Christian, this is the third time the word Christian shows up in the New Testament. The two other times were in the book of Acts. And you know that the name Christian was originally pejorative. You know that? Little Christ. I mean, it was something, you know, they called, it was a name that they called us. And nothing infuriates them more for them to pick a name that they think is demeaning and for us to go, yeah, that's good, I'll take this. Yeah, that's fine. We'll take that. We'll take that one. It's like when people said, when I first was converted, I went to some of my friends and they said, the problem with you, Zuber, is you're odd. You're odd now. And I didn't like it at first. Later on, I realized that's a good, you know, thank you for noticing. I'm odder than you know. I'm a Christian. Then you're blessed. Obviously not in the eyes of those that are doing this name calling or persecuting. But this is the kind of thing. Paul even recognized it in 1 Corinthians 4:13. He said, they view us as what? The scum of the world. The dregs of all things. But you see, we have a different perspective about ourselves. We have a blessed perspective. The rest of the verse. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, that's a difficult phrase grammatically to translate. One translator just puts it, the Spirit of glory, even the Spirit of God. What that's talking about is our new state as Christians, our state with the presence of the Spirit. The idea here is that we have the Spirit of glory. We have a new condition internally, right? So that when they, you know, the point is when the mudslinging insults of the world come against us, outwardly, they can't dim the glory of the Spirit's work and presence in us inwardly. We have this inward spiritual renewal. That's the idea of it rests on you. In contrast to the storm of abuse and insult that they give us, we have this inner glory in ourselves. We look in ourselves and know. Look, anything the world calls me that's true of me, what can I say? Anything they call me, you know, that's true of me, I'm cool with that. And by the way, anything they say of me that's not true of me, simply because of their warped perspective, their sinful perspective, their worldview that doesn't really get it, how does that affect me? Not at all. Okay, this is the thing you need to realize. This is a deeper point than I have time to unwrap, but you got to remember, when they say something about you and about your Christian faith that isn't true, okay, how do you respond to that? Well, it's not true. That's it. And don't internalize it. Don't let the mud seep in. Don't let that thing that they're trying to, you know, cast aspersions upon you get any further than your skin. Because we have this Spirit of glory is resting upon us. We have something deeper than that. Just don't let it happen. And again, I just need to make sure that you understand that a lot of times what happens is that, first of all, we try to explain ourselves to the world. And what does the world understand about our perspectives here? What does the world understand about these? They don't get it at all. I've told you at the beginning. I mean, this is for us. They're not going to get it. I've always said, even in terms of evangelism or talking to the world, when you're talking to the world about the things of God, what does the world hear? They hear Charlie Brown's parents talking. You remember those? Wah, wah, wah. They don't get it. Okay? Come on, get it. You know, we get headlock here. Come on, get it. Say Jesus. I mean, that's not working. You don't need to try and explain to them something that they think is already foolish. It's already a given it's foolish. And you're a fool for believing it. In fact, you're worse than a fool. You're a pariah. You're a problem. We need to cancel you. All right? I don't have to defend that. You don't have to defend that. In fact, the best thing you can do to defend that is verse 16, be a Christian. Just be a Christian and preach Christ. All right. So Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness of truth that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. I've got three more thoughts on the subject of persecution that I will talk about next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Peter's perspectives. I think we all know we need to expect it. But we need to expect it not with fear and not with loathing. We need to expect it with rejoicing. Help us to see that what they mean for reproach and scorn, you use for refining and proofing. Help us to see that when we suffer for the name of Christ, if indeed it is for the name of Christ, if it is as a Christian, well, that's probably one of the great proofs of our assurance tangibly that we are in Christ. And our Heavenly Father, how can we possibly do anything but rejoice that we are in Christ? And anything that highlights, that brings to our tangible experience that we are in Christ is as close to faith by sight as we'll get in this world. Lord, we know that you mean always the best for us. It's your will for us. Whatever comes into our lives, the God of all the earth will do right. We just need your perspective. And Lord, I think we need it in the days ahead more than we've ever needed it, at least in our lives. Lord, you know my heart as much as is the word of your truth. Finish in hearts and minds, and pray that you'll dismiss us to the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.